All right, open your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 2. I don't have a PowerPoint for you. I drove off and left it in the computer. Do what?
It's a first world problem.
Yeah, I went to stick it in and realized I didn't have it. Everyone was already almost here, so that's the way it goes. As we begin to look at this next section of Daniel, you'll probably notice, if you haven't already, that Daniel's kind of broken into sections. And each section is kind of like the opening of a curtain on a stage, kind of like a play. And it's written that way partly to get your attention, but it's also the style of writing of the period. And we're moving now into the segment of Daniel that's written in Aramaic. Aramaic will go from second chapter of Daniel through chapter 7, and then it'll move back into Hebrew. But this part of Daniel's in Aramaic. There's a lot of dispute, if I haven't already shared with you, a lot of people don't necessarily think that the book of Daniel was written when it was written. Some people like to put it a couple hundred years after this period, but when you look at the way it is written, the type of Aramaic it's used, they can pinpoint it very, very distinctly to the time period in which it's set. I was thinking about this the other day, and if you haven't noticed some of the young people saying, "Prove it," you'll at some point hear kids say, "Prove it." And I was thinking, you know, this is so indicative of the way language works, because there are certain phrases and certain ways of saying things that are only used in a certain time period. You know, back in the late 60s, early 70s, groovy was the term, you know, feeling groovy. Well, words and word usages have time periods. And, you know, my kids often will tell me, "Dad, you sound like you're from back in the 70s or something," you know. Well, there's a reason for that. And Kathy tells me sometimes, she says, "You sound like you're just an old man from back in the 40s or something," you know. But that comes from growing up with older people rather than young people. But they can pinpoint when things are written. So when you look at these books in the Bible and you hear people begin to say, "Well, there's no way that was written then." If you listen to linguists and people who really study linguistics, they can actually pinpoint these books by the words that are used in the actual literature. It's an amazing thing that they can do. So as we look through each chapter of Daniel, what we're going to see is a man who begins to climb the social ladder and the ladder of politics. And he goes from being a captive prisoner to a chief sage, and that's the period that we're in right now. And then he becomes the king's personal advisor and finally becomes the third ruler in the kingdom. So there's a progression that occurs in Daniel's life based on his faithfulness. And it has everything to do with his attitude toward life, but also his devotion to God and the impact that that has on his social standing and his ability to minister to the government. You'll sometimes hear people say that if you're a Christian, you really shouldn't have anything to do with government. And there was a period of time beginning in the late 1800s where that was pushed. If you're a Christian, you come out of the universities, you come out of the government, you don't have anything to do with that, because somehow or other that will influence you and corrupt your influence for Christ. We should just kind of get together and hang out together and stay away from those people. And so as a result, what happened was a vacuum occurred in our universities and in our government, and we are suffering the results of those things today. Because as Christian thought and Christian attitudes were pulled out, the only thing that was left was a worldly attitude and a worldly way of thinking. And so Satan took advantage of that, and in they came, and now we're dealing with that. So it's very important for Christians to be actively involved in society, because the only way that we're going to actually impact anything is if we get out there and start doing the impacting. You know, I was at Tractor Supply yesterday picking up a light bulb from my trailer, and I went to the counter, and the amount was so many something, something, seven, 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 or something. And the lady said, "So many sevens." And I said, "Seven stands for something." I said, "Seven stands for the perfection of God." I said, "As a matter of fact, five stands for grace, and six stands for man." And she just kind of looked at me. She didn't know what to say. Well, I really didn't have an opportunity to follow up on that because we had a line behind me, and I felt I needed to go. But hopefully God will take that and use that, and maybe in some way she'll hear somebody talking about seven or five being grace, or six being the mark of man or the sign of man or the number of man. And maybe, you know, who knows what God will do with that. Well, when we see someone successful, we often will ask questions. And one of the things that we will ask, especially when we're young, is we'll ask ourselves, what does it take to be a distinguished person? And what does it take to set ourselves apart in such a way that others will not only notice us, but come to us for advice? And sometimes when we look at people, we wonder, who do they go to for advice? I saw a picture recently, and I shared it with our kids, of me and Kathy from a former church where we were. This was, I guess, back in the early 90s. And the picture, I've probably shared this with you, and I apologize if I do share things over and over, but I live a very sheltered life, so I don't have a lot of illustrations. But so at any rate, in this picture, I'm looking at this picture, and I literally look like Pancho Villa, you know, big old mustache, you know, and big hair. And I'm looking at that, and I'm thinking, what was I thinking? Whose advice was I following? And I really wonder. I question myself at that point. But in the person of Daniel, we find a young man who was hopeful. This is a hopeful young man. And he's hopeful in exile, and he's a young man of impeccable integrity in prayer. And if you haven't noticed already, there's something about positive people that makes you want to hang around them. You ever had to hang around people who are negative? They're not any fun, are they? They just kind of on a ship. I can imagine that, on a ship for several weeks. That would be enough to get you, wouldn't it? But you get around these kind of people, and they just kind of suck the life out of you. Daniel wasn't that kind of person. Daniel was one of those kind of people that if you hung around with Daniel, there was something that kind of pulled you toward him. There was a magnetism about him. There was something special about him. And when you have Christ living in your life and you begin to follow him, something happens in your heart. Something happens in your life. And God takes that sourness that begins to develop in us, that sin creates in us, and he removes that. And I think it sometimes is important for us to examine ourselves. Paul says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And I think sometimes it's important for us to examine ourselves to see if we're reflective of the faith. Because life tends to sour us, doesn't it? Things get us down. And I find myself, I have a tendency toward being sour or being serious or being negative. And so I have to keep watching myself and seeing what kind of impact am I having on people around me? You know, am I being a negative person, a sour person? Would I make a good sign for a vinegar factory? Or am I being reflective of Christ? You know, when you think about it. What is my pH, I guess, would be the way to look at it, wouldn't it? Now that we're talking about soil. All right. So look with me there in Daniel 2. We're going to read 1 through 23, and then we're going to begin to break it down into its pieces. All right, so follow along with me. So in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, or had dreams that troubled him, and sleep deserted him. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, I thought this was in the third year. I thought that Daniel was here 3 years. Well, he was. And there's a reason it is called in the second year of his reign. And when you find these little abnormalities in Scripture, it's a further proof of the reliability of Scripture. Because if someone was trying to write something and they discovered while they were writing it that there was an apparent error in timing, they would have fixed that, wouldn't they? Because the last thing they would want is for someone to come along and say, but I thought you said at the earlier chapter it was the third year. There's a reason it's called the second year, is because the very first year of a king's ruling is called his, in Media Persia, in Babylon, is called his ascension year. So it's not counted. Once you ascend to the throne and you're established on your throne, then they begin counting. It's kind of like kindergarten being your first year, and then you only have 12 years of school afterward. So the first year is his kindergarten year. All right. So his sleep has deserted him, and so the king gave orders to summon the diviner priests and mediums and sorcerers and Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. And when they came and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream and am anxious to understand it. Have you ever had a dream like that where you just woke up with a sweat? Have you ever had one of those? You wake up and it seems so real. And you wake up and your heart's pounding and your mind's racing and you feel like you were there. That's what he feels like. It's one of those moments. He's woken up in a sweat and he's trying to figure out, what is this about? So he summons these people in and he says, I want to know what I have dreamed, because it's very imperative that I know, because it apparently has something to do with me. So I want to know. You remember, he's in his third year of reign. And when a person is young in their responsibility, they're very unsure of themselves. And so he's concerned, what might happen to me? So follow along with me there, verse 4. The Chaldean spoke to the king, may the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. And the king replied to the Chaldeans, my word is final. Or in other words, my mind is made up. I have become firm in this. If you don't tell me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb. Some versions have cut into little pieces. And your houses will be made a garbage dump. But if you make the dream and its interpretation known to me, you'll receive gifts and a reward and great honor from me. So make the dream and its interpretation known to me. So they looked at him and they said a second time, may the king live forever. Tell us the dream and we will give its interpretation. And the king replied, I know for certain that you're trying to game some time. Now, I want you to think about this, and my kids will often tell me this, and I hate to use them as illustrations, but again, I live a very sheltered life, so I have very limited opportunity to interact with people. But they will often say to me, Dad, when we ask you about something, you tell me you will think about it. And then you never get to it. And they say, you're just trying to buy time because you think we will forget. That's not so, but that's how they perceive it. And so that's what he's saying here. He's saying, what you think is going to happen is if you don't tell me, and if I don't tell you, then I will forget, because most of us forget what's in our dreams. Is that correct? We do that, don't we? All right, so he says to them, I know for certain that you're trying to gain some time because you see that my word is final. Or in other words, my mind is made up. If you don't tell me the dream, there is one decree for you. You have conspired to tell me something false or fraudulent until the situation changes. So tell me the dream, and I will know you can give its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king. Now notice this. No one on earth can make known what the king requests. Consequently, no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked anything like this of any diviner priest, medium, or Chaldean. What the king is asking is so difficult that no one can make it known to him except the gods, whose dwelling is not with mortals. Because of this, the king became violently angry and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree was issued that the wise men were to be executed. And they searched for Daniel and his friends to execute them. It's always bothered me and made me wonder, why wasn't Daniel and his group in this? And I imagine it's probably because they were so young. They're only probably 17 years old, 16, 17, 18 years old, somewhere in there. So they weren't considered to be wise enough yet. You need experience. So the king called his most experienced men. So Daniel responded with tact, okay? So they've come and they're searching for them. They've come to Daniel now, and Daniel responds with tact and discretion to Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, who is in charge, who has gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. And he looked at Arioch and he asked him, he said, "Why is the decree from the king so harsh?" Then Arioch explained the situation to Daniel. So Daniel went and asked the king to give him some time so that he could give the king the interpretation. Now imagine for just a moment, here this guy comes up to you and he tells you to get on the wagon because you're going to have your head cut off. And he looks at him and he says, "Why is this so harsh?" Now think about it just for a minute. You're a 16, 17-year-old boy, and you look at this guy who is in charge, and you say this to him, "Why?" So it speaks to the wisdom that was evident in Daniel and the respect that those people in authority had for him. You remember earlier in chapter 1, he was described as being 10 times wiser than all the other people. So there was a level of respect here. So Daniel went and he asked the king, and he said, "Give me some time, and I will give you the interpretation." So Daniel went to his house. Now listen to what he did. And he told his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, urging them to ask the God. All right, so he urges them to pray to the God of heaven that this mystery would be revealed. And so his friends are praying, and he is praying, because he says, otherwise we're going to be killed along with the rest of Babylon's wise men. Now, I want you to think about something that's missing here, and that is they're not naming and claiming it. They're not saying, we are going to pray, and we are going to name it and claim it. They're saying, we're going to pray so that we are not killed. There is no certainty here. And we have to understand, sometimes we back God into these little corners and we put him in these little boxes and we say to him, unless you act just exactly the way we want you to, then you obviously are not God. And the problem with that is it creates uncertainty and doubt in the minds of people, because when God doesn't come through the way they expect him to, they begin to doubt him or begin to see him as not as powerful as we thought he was. So we have to be very, very careful when we go to prayer about things that we don't take this attitude that God then has to do what we have said. All right, he's not our little stool pigeon. He's not our messenger boy. He is God and we are not. All right, so follow with me there. So then as they're praying during that night, the mystery is revealed to Daniel in a vision, and Daniel prays the God of heaven. Now you have to understand that the king dreamed a dream, but Daniel had a vision. And the Bible often talks about people who are pagans as having dreams, but it talks about the people of God having visions. All right, that's not always the case, but in this case it is. That most of these things that are revealed to people of God are revealed as visions. And there's a reason for that. And part of that is because in a dream, you're not an active participant. But when you're in a vision, you're an active participant actually seeing the events occur as if you're standing there watching it happen. So Daniel begins to praise the God of heaven, and he says this. Listen to what he says. "May the name of God be praised forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I offer thanks and praise to you, God of my fathers, because you have given me wisdom and power, and now you have let me know what we ask of you, for you have let us know the king's mystery." All right. So the first thing that I want us to think about in verse 1 is the troubled dream. And we have to realize this is an anxious kingdom. This is an anxious monarch. And no doubt the message about what the king had dreamed was going out throughout the whole kingdom, because this is not just two or three wise men that are going to be executed. These are many wise men to be executed, influential men, people who own property, people who were successful, and no doubt not only would they be executed, but also their wives and their children, because that's how these things went down. If you were killed, your family would be killed to wipe out the memory of you from the earth. So though Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man, I want you to think about something, and that is, though he is all-powerful, he's also overly anxious about that power. And you'll often notice that even though people are successful militarily, they're successful financially, that self-confidence and success does not always go in hand with being sure of who you are. And as a matter of fact, the most frightened and insecure people are often those people who are the most successful. And we see this played out daily in our election cycle, in which two of the candidates in particular are continually lashing out at anyone who criticizes them in the least way. So just because you have lots of money or lots of influence or have been elected to office at some point does not necessarily equate with being sure of yourself. I remember an old pastor friend of mine from when I was a teenager told me he knew a lot of the people who were in the country music business in Nashville, and he said that some of the most insecure people he knew were those people who were involved in the music industry. He said, as a matter of fact, many of them would be backstage throwing up before they ever went out on stage because their nerves were so jangled that they couldn't tolerate the thought of getting out there in front of people and actually performing. That's why so many of them turn to alcohol and to drugs, because they can't handle the pressure. So the second thing I want you to think about in verse 2 is that the wise men are called. You see, these men, very many of these men, had served Nebuchadnezzar's father, and they were spiritual and political advisors. So these people had been giving advice to Nebuchadnezzar's cabinet, to his father's cabinet, and eventually to his, for many, many years. And no doubt at some point, young Nebuchadnezzar had been there at the foot of the throne, listening to these people as they gave advice. And oftentimes, he probably noticed that there was a lot of baloney going on. And so he would sit there as a young child, as only children can do, and begin to pick apart these people, because he knew that a lot of what they said was only meant to make his father happy. So he has a little bit of a problem with them because he doesn't necessarily totally trust them, even though they are his advisors. So look with me there at verses 4 and 9, 4 through 9, and I want you to think about the unreasonableness of the demand that he makes. So the first thing that he does is he informs these men that he is determined. I am totally determined. I'm set in my mind. I've made my mind up, and you're not going to change it. So don't even start. Tell me what I dream. Tell me what it means, and don't ask any questions. And so when he's doing this, he gives them a threat, and he says to them, if you can't do this, I'm going to cut you into pieces, I'm going to pull you apart, and I'm going to turn your house into a garbage dump. That would be an incentive, wouldn't it? It would for me. I would be very incentivized. I would find some way. I would tell the other guys, hey, guys, let's get together here. We need to talk. And if you think about it, the fear that probably began to set into their minds, because there's nothing that will make you fear like realizing that what you really believe is a bunch of baloney. Because these guys knew. They may have had these spirits that they dealt with, these demons that they dealt with, do some things for them. But down deep in their heart, God leaves something in there, doesn't he? God leaves something in there that says all this stuff that you're doing is foolishness. It's empty. And that's why you will often find these people become cowards when they're faced with a situation like this, because they know down deep in their souls that they have no foundation. So he's warning them that if they cannot tell his dream, he's going to have them pulled apart. But on the other hand, he looks at them and he says, if you are successful and you can tell me what my dream is and what it means, then what I will do is I will give you many riches and honor. Some commentators actually believe that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten his dream. And you see, he was afraid that these guys were just going to make something up for the purpose of making him happy. Look with me again at verses 10 through 11. Turn back to 10 through 11. Let's look at that for just a moment. So the Chaldeans say something to him, and they make a confession. And that's the second part I want you to realize, is that they actually confess something to him. This goes back to what I said earlier, that down deep in their hearts, they really realized that they had nothing to play with, that they had no foundation. So look at it there. So the Chaldeans, they answered the king, and they said, "No one on earth can make known what the king requests. Consequently, no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked anything like this of any Chaldean, divine or priest or medium. What the king is asking is so difficult that no one can make it known. Now listen to the confession, except the gods whose dwelling is not with mortals." Now what are they saying about themselves? They're saying, actually, we're people like you. And they're looking at him, and they drop this bombshell on them. What the king is asking is so difficult, we can't do it, because we're mortals. And they're looking at the king, and what they're telling him is, who do you think you are? We're just people like you. So you're going to ask us a question like this that no one has ever asked before. And you see, these men worshipped every deity known to man. Every deity that could possibly be worshipped, they had it there. They're talking now, I was listening, Hindus in India have decreed that what they are going to do is they're going to persecute and wipe out Christians from India by 2021. And they said that if you do not either convert or leave, we will wipe you out in India. And you see, in India, if you were to go to India today, they have so many gods, I don't know how they ever keep up. 300,000, 400,000, 500,000 of them, even more gods that they are worshiping. And at some point, you're going to offend someone. And these guys are saying, we worship all these little gods. We carry them in our pocket. We carry them around with us. We set them here. We set them there. I was looking at one of the old accounts from Persia when they were attacking the Syrians, when the Medes and the Persians were attacking Syria. And one of the things that they were bragging about was that they had captured these gods and carried them off. And then at one point that they had recaptured some of the gods that had been captured from them and restored them. And I'm thinking, can you not see the stupidity of what you're saying? that you can actually pick this little god up and carry him over here and set him down and somehow he's supposed to protect you? Think about what you're saying. And today we do the same thing, don't we? We become so wrapped up in money and in things and in our car or some political candidate. You know, I've been so amazed at the number of people, Christians, who have been saying, oh, if we could just get so-and-so, he will do this and he will do that and he will save our country. And I'm thinking, how dumb are you? I'd really want to look at people and say, are you that stupid? And then I say, have you watched any of the debates? No. I'd say, if you had watched some of the debates, you would see how stupid one or two of them are. Or maybe all of them in some ways. But we don't. We don't become informed and we think that somehow some man, Isaiah 2:22 says, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Think about it for just a moment. He has a breath in his nostrils. God could take that breath and pull it away at any moment. At any moment. Just as he could ours. Of what account is he? He's a nothing. She's a nothing. They're all nothings in the great scheme of things. So they're looking at him and they're saying to him, this is too difficult. No one can do this. No one except the gods, and they don't dwell down here with us. You see, people will spend a whole lifetime searching for the answer. And they search in the wrong places. And the tragedy is that when tragedy strikes, they turn to everything else except the one who will help them. You know, I'm amazed at people who struggle And I thank God. I was just thinking about this the other day. I was thinking, you know, where I could be had I continued to follow the path that I was on, I would probably be locked up somewhere. And you think about what God has done for you and how He's pulled you up out of that muck that you were in and saved you. It's an amazing thing. But people will turn to everything and they'll place their trust on these things that cannot sustain them. They'll place their trust in a political figure. They'll place their trust in their bank account, in their IRA. But everything except the God of heaven who holds their breath in His hands and their eternity in His hands. Everything else becomes important except that one thing. And as a nation, we've placed our trust in people. If we can get the debt under control, it'll all be okay. If we could just somehow fight poverty, it'll all be okay. And we forget that there's only one thing that will make this nation okay. And that's a genuine repentance in the hearts of God's people, beginning with us. You know, someone once said years ago that the problem with America and the problem with the church, it's that the toes of the sinners are rubbing the Christians' heels, and they will not move forward until we do. And we have to think about that. Are we living lives that they can emulate? Are we living lives that challenge them? Are we living lives that really make a difference? Are we trying to just get along with everybody else, make everybody else happy? Let's stand, people. Come on. Let's stand up and begin to be people of judgment and wisdom and foresight. And remember that our trust is in the God of heaven, not in these diviners and mediums, not in some political person. Our trust is in God. And He's waiting for us. He's ready to move. He's ready to do something. You know, I was listening to someone talk about this past week, and they said, when God comes on a service, when God arrives, what happens to a church? And that's where we are, folks. We're at a point right now in our existence as a church, we need God to come and arrive in this building and in our hearts. That's what we're looking for. That's what we need. That's what I'm praying for, is that God will come and He'll begin to invade our hearts and give us a passion for those people out there who are lost and dying and going to hell. For our family members, for each other. Let me ask you a question. Have you picked out someone in this congregation that you're praying for, that you're burdened for? If you haven't, let me challenge you to find someone and begin praying for them. Be challenged, be burdened for their hearts, their souls, that they would walk with Christ and walk in righteousness and holiness. Let's all stand. Our Father, we lay this before You, this whole concept of being broken before You. Lord, we so desire You to come and take over the services here at our church, and You come. Father, You come. You know the heart of this people. This people longs for You. We love You, Lord. There's such a hunger for You here in this congregation. Oh, come and honor that hunger. Honor the faithfulness of Your people. And make this church a lightning rod in this community. Fill this church. Fill it, Father, so that there's not a seat that's empty. Fill it so we have two or three services. Make us a dynamic church for You that impacts the community and the state and our world to come. In Jesus' beautiful name, amen.